So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me? We are going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark this evening. And we're going to be in chapter 12, looking at verses 35 to 37. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. And where we find Jesus currently is in Passion Week. That is the final week of his life. This is as he is now on his way to the cross. He is in Jerusalem. He's in the holy city on Sunday, which we typically call Palm Sunday. Jesus had his triumphal entry where he entered the city on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, declaring himself as the Messiah. That is the Jewish promised king. And so he comes on Sunday, and then on Monday he went to the temple and he cleansed the temple. He overturned the tables and he chased people out and he called them back to the heart of worship, that God's house was meant to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And so he challenged their religious practices in Israel. So he declares himself as king on Sunday. He declares authority in the temple and calls them to proper worship on Monday. And for the past few weeks, we've been looking at what Jesus has been doing on Tuesday of Passion Week. And if you remember, Jesus, after he just did all of the things with overturning the tables on Monday, he's now in the temple again on Tuesday, and he's now being questioned by these religious authorities. So you have the scribes, you have Pharisees, you have Sadducees even there. And they're all asking Jesus questions. They want to know, who does he think he is? By what authority is he doing these things? And they're really trying to catch him in his words. They're trying to trap Jesus and trying to undermine his authority and his ministry. And so what we've been working through is these different questions that the religious leaders have been asking Jesus. So the first one, once again, was about authority. By whose authority are you doing these things? And we know Jesus kind of flipped it on them by making them ask or answer a question of his about John's ministry, and they wouldn't answer, so he wouldn't answer. Then we see that they asked about taxes, really trying to get the crowd to turn against him if he was going to encourage them to pay their taxes, or maybe get Rome to go after him if he says, you know, not to pay your taxes. And of course, Jesus also undermines them and is able to get away from that question, and he's able to give them truth by pointing them to the image of the coin and the image bearers that we are, and how we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. We then see the Sadducees questioned him about the resurrection, that is the afterlife, some of the spiritual things, and they thought they had a really good hypothetical question that was going to trap Jesus, and he basically says that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God, and he explains that how their question is completely off base. And then finally, we saw the question about what is the greatest commandment? What is the heart of the law? And he showed them and explained to them that the heart of the law is found in the Shema. That is the prayer. The Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then the second commandment is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we really took some time to look and explain what does that mean when Jesus is explaining the Shema and calling them to the greatest commandment, that the substance of the law is found in loving God and loving neighbor. And in fact, we actually even see that the person that made that final question even seemed to imply that Jesus was answering well and that it was a wise thing that he said, and that actually there was some agreement there. And then after Jesus answered that final question about the greatest commandment, so once again, very busy few days. Entry, cleansing the temple, now he's had questions about authority, taxes, resurrection, and the greatest commandment about the law. Well, at that point we then see, if you notice in the text, in verse 34, it says, but after that, no one dared question him. So they're done. They've used all of their best questions, all their best tactics of how are we going to get Jesus trapped in his words? How are we going to maybe undermine him? They've done everything, and now they're basically done. But what's funny is that what we find in verse 35 is that Jesus isn't done. And so what we see Jesus do here is he starts to turn the tables on the religious leaders. So, you know, on Monday, he literally overturned the tables. And now, on Tuesday, he's turning the tables figuratively on them because now he's going to go on the attack. He's going to start to ask them questions and make them question their own presuppositions, their own beliefs. And so what he's going to do now is he's going to quote scripture to them, and he's going to ask them how they understand what they believe about Messiah versus what scripture says about Messiah. And so we'll read this, verses 35 to 37, and it says, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly." So, very short passage here that we have this evening. And so after they've had all these questions, Jesus now asks them a question as he's now teaching, and there's this larger audience that's been listening into this. And so there's even the common people in the temple that are listening and hearing what Jesus is saying. And some of them are probably really liking that Jesus is kind of sticking it to these, you know, these stuffy religious leaders probably, but that he's really being able to take them to task, theologically speaking. And so Jesus then asks them, why is it that the scribes, that would be some of these individuals that were right there, people that were supposed to know the law very well, they would be the ones copying it down, studying it, they'd be the ones that would be teaching it. And so he says, why is it that the scribes call the Christ, or that is the Messiah, literally it's not Jesus' last name, it just means anointed one. So in the Jewish in Hebrew, they would say the Mashiach. So why do they say that the Mashiach is the son of David? Now David, that's King David. That's the one, second king of Israel, the one who was a shepherd boy. He gets anointed by Samuel. He's the one that slays Goliath the giant. And then we see he's the one that becomes the great king of Israel. And then his son Solomon is the one that builds the temple of Israel. So really, really important king. Really, really important for biblical understanding of all these different things. And so we know that David is this great king, and that through David there's this Davidic promise or Davidic covenant in which there's going to be the Christ that will come from him. So they're saying that they've been teaching that there's this Messiah who's going to be the son of David or a descendant of David. And so Jesus is asking them, why do you call Christ David's son? Whenever you look at David himself, and he actually quotes David by quoting one of his psalms, and it says, David says that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so what he's saying is that David is talking about the Messiah in this passage. And then he says, why is it that David calls him Lord if that is his son? Like, meaning, if David is this great king, why would he call one of his sons or one of his descendants Lord? That's really weird, because typically, one, the father doesn't call the son Lord, and especially in this context, in this culture. But also, he's a king. So it's not only is he a father of this line, but he's a king, one of the greatest kings of all of Israel. And he says, so if we call the Messiah David's son, why is it that David calls this guy Lord? And so that's kind of the question that he poses to them. And of course, we don't see them answering, and most likely it's because they're speechless. They already didn't have anything else to ask him, and now he's asking them something, and it seems as if they don't have a response, and the common people are really pleased with what they're hearing. Like, they probably don't understand the fullness of what Jesus is saying here, and we'll start to unpack a little bit of why Jesus brings this question up and what this means for us. But as we think about this passage and we think about what Jesus is doing here, I think that we first need to just look specifically and think about these religious leaders and the scribes that Jesus is asking about. So Jesus is asking, why is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Now, I don't think this is because that they were wrong in doing so. I don't think that they were being unbiblical for saying Christ is the son of David. In fact, I actually think that they were right in saying that the Messiah was going to be one of David's descendants. And I'll read this for us in a second. But I think what they're going to show us, or what Jesus is showing us rather, is that we can have, or we can be accurate, but have incomplete theology. That is, we can be right about certain things and still not have the full story. And I think that's actually what's going on here with these scribes, these religious leaders, is that they were rightly teaching that the Messiah was David's descendant, but they weren't going far enough with what the Bible is teaching about the Messiah. And so just to think about it for a second, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, it says, now this is God speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So if you just stop right there, that's just verse 12. You see that this is God saying that when you, you know, pass away, when you're about to die, you will have a seed that is going to come after you. And he will come from your body. So this will be a biological, a physical descendant, right? His seed, right? His son. And I will establish his kingdom. And so that's why many were probably reading that text and they're like, okay, see, Messiah is going to be David's son, David's descendant. But if they would just read the next verse and then see what it says. And then it says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, of course, there is an immediate fulfillment in Solomon, but if you notice how it describes this throne of his being a kingdom forever. And so we know Solomon didn't fulfill that because Solomon's not still on the throne. And so most people understand, and even the Jews of this day would have understood, that this had messianic overtones. So this was meant to point to something greater than Solomon in its fulfillment. And so just by reading that one passage about the Davidic covenant is saying that you're going to have a seed, you're going to have a son, but this son is going to have an everlasting kingdom. He's always going to be on the throne. And that was Israel's hope, is that David will always have his son on the throne, that it will be an everlasting dynasty. And that's what Israel's hope was. They were looking for that Davidic king. They were looking for that ruler who was going to come and establish his throne over Israel. And so what I think that we see here is that they had a lot of it right, saying that Messiah, that the Christ will be David's descendant, that it'll be his son. But they didn't go far enough with it in understanding the ramifications of what these prophecies were teaching. And I think what this means for us, once again, is that we can have accuracy without having complete theology. And I think that this reminds us then that our expectations and our presuppositions can blind us from knowing the complete truth. That is, we can know some truth, but unless we are open to all of God's truth and all of his revelation, we can still find ourselves mixing ourselves with error. And that's what's going on here. See, they had their own expectations of what the Messiah would be like. And so they would call him David's son, the son of David. And in fact, on Palm Sunday when Jesus came in, that was one of the common refrains they were saying, is son of David. Right? That was one of the things that they would ascribe to Christ. And so they were using the term son of David. And so what they were thinking is that he was going to be just like David in some sense. He was going to be another human military leader. He was going to be a king, and he was going to conquer their enemies, physically speaking. And so that's what they were wanting. That's what they were hoping for. They wanted this rugged man that was going to be a king, and he was going to conquer Rome, and he was going to take them out of that oppression. And we obviously know that when Jesus came along, he wasn't like that. Rather, he came and hung out with the tax collectors and the sinners, and he was teaching them about a kingdom that is not of this world, and he was calling Israel to repent rather than Rome necessarily. And we see that all of these different things, and in fact how he's serving, and he says that he's going to suffer to his disciples. And so it's not the type of king that they were expecting. And because of that, because of their strict reading in their own expectations and presuppositions of Messiah, is that they couldn't see the Messiah when he was right in front of them. And so the warning for us then, as we take this to our own lives, is we need to be careful as we are studying Scripture and as we are seeking the Lord and as we are hoping to have a relationship with him, is don't let your own expectations and your own presuppositions dictate who God is or what God is going to do. I think this actually can be really practical. It might seem kind of out there for a second, but once again, we need the whole counsel of God's word in our lives. And for that, we need to think biblically. I say this a lot. We need to think biblically rather than think denominationally. And this is how it gets really practical, right? So there are many times where people will discern and try to understand the Bible not based on its context of what came before it in the chapter and how does it relate to the rest of the Bible. But what they'll do is, well, in the catechism, it says this. Or Martin Luther said this. Or another guy that I like on the internet or on TikTok said this, right? And so what we end up doing is we start having these specific expectations, or we have a specific denominational lens on it. And then we start to try to reinterpret certain passages, and we start to like try to, you know, like putting a puzzle piece where it doesn't fit. We try to make it work. And so we either can think denominationally, we can think emotionally. Sometimes we have a very strong emotion about God's love or another certain passage. And so then we just really want to make that the hallmark of our system, of our theology. And that also can be problematic if we don't allow it to harmonize with the rest of Scripture, because many people are very comfortable with God's love and His grace and His mercy, but they don't usually like as much His holiness and His justice and His wrath and His flipping tables, right? So different things like that, we need to harmonize these things and think, once again, biblically, considering the whole counsel of God's Word. And I think that's what they were missing here. They were taking parts of it, but then they weren't seeing the other parts because they had these, once again, these preconceived notions. And I think many people today will affirm parts of Scripture. And I don't want us to be a church that affirms only parts of Scripture. I want us to even be sometimes uncomfortable. There are times that I have studied Scriptures, and there's been a couple of times where I've even just messaged the elders, and I'm just like, hey, can some of you guys look at this passage and look at this, because I'm not really sure what to even make sense of this. I don't know how to make sense of this passage and make it work with the rest of my theology to where it's consistent. And I want to be consistent. I don't want to be inconsistent in how I teach and how I think about God and His Word. And so it's important that we don't just make ourselves denominationally bound, or if we have a very strong specific system in place of how we understand God and maybe sovereignty or His free will or the millennium or whatever context we're talking about, spiritual gifts, we can get really caught up in some of these different categories, and if we aren't careful, we can diminish God's Word. And ultimately what we see, that the real warning here with them being accurate but having incomplete theology, is that sometimes if you miss Scripture, you can miss Jesus. And that's the real issue here, right? So this isn't just you had a little bit different opinion about something that's secondary. No, because of the parts of Scripture that they were missing, they missed Jesus. They missed Messiah. They missed salvation. They missed the kingdom. And so if we do not consider the whole counsel of God's Word, if we only allow ourselves to hear sound bites, or if we only let one specific person or one specific perspective come in, then we can potentially miss Jesus. Not only on a salvific level, but also in our day-to-day lives. Sometimes Jesus is doing things in our lives. Sometimes He's doing things in our churches, in our communities. Some things He's telling us and convicting us or encouraging us. And if you are not hearing all of God's Word and allowing it to truly pour into your life, then you could be missing Jesus right now and what He's doing in your life, what He's saying to you right now. And so the first thing is just to remind yourself, don't be content with just having some accurate theology. We want to have complete theology. We want all of God's Word, and we want to understand it to the best of our abilities, because we want to know Jesus. We want to know Him well. We want to see what He's doing. We want to know what He's saying to us and our churches. So that's the first thing that we see as a warning based on what the religious leaders were doing, is that they had accurate theology but not complete theology. But then what we see, and this is just a small point, is that we're also reminded, not only as we're thinking about theology here, as we think about the Scriptures specifically, is that they are Spirit-given. If you notice, when Jesus talks here, He quotes David, but if you notice, He says in verse 36, "For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit." Now, we could read that really, really quick and just not even notice that He said that part. I think it's really cool to think that first He's letting us know David really wrote Psalm 110, verse 1. So if you want to know what is He quoting, that's Psalm 110, verse 1. And that, once again, that's right there in the quotations in your Bibles if you have your Bible open. So He's letting us know, first off, David wrote this passage. So we already know, okay, there really was a David. He really wrote Psalms. And so that gives us some good affirmation about historical context here. But then He also says, but He did so by the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is affirming and reminding us is that Scripture is both human and divine in origin. That this book is written both by man and God. Because sometimes that's a criticism by the world, is they'll say, you just trust a book written by men. Well, if you understand inspiration and what the Bible teaches about itself, you'll understand that it's not just simply saying that some men wrote a book. And of course, we know the Bible is a series, a library of books. It's not just one book by one author. Rather, it's 66 books by 40-plus authors over 1,500 years in three different languages and three different continents. This is something much different than just somebody wrote a book. But what we see, what Jesus is saying here, is that David wrote this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 comes to mind here, where it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's what we see when we see prophecy, which that's what David was doing at that time. He was speaking prophetically in the Psalms. When prophets spoke, when they wrote down the scriptures, these are holy men carried along by the Holy Spirit to author holy scripture. That's how we're to understand authorship of the Bible, is that we have holy men guided, carried along by the Holy Spirit to author holy scripture. And so how that fully works out is kind of mysterious. Of course, we know that the Holy Spirit didn't just whisper in their ear, "Okay, now write this." But rather the Holy Spirit, through understanding people's personality, their historical context, the culture, and what was going on, he was able to utilize them and give them encouragement and conviction and revelation to where they were able to use their own personalities and their own perspective and their own circumstances to author something that is still kept to be infallible and inerrant and inspired. And it's really kind of awesome to think about how God can use imperfect vessels to create a perfect book. So really cool to think about. So what we're seeing here is that the Bible is not just an ancient book of wisdom. It's not just man giving us a collection of books that are just good, wise, practical guidance, but rather it is God's word to us. This is God's word. Every time we come on a Wednesday night for Bible study, we are coming to hear the word of the living God, and his word is living and active. And so in 2 Timothy 3:16 it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." And that is inspiration. That's the only time it's ever used in scripture. It actually means God breathed. Theanoustos is the word. So God breathed. It's like it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit to us. And it is profitable for doctrine. So that's how we think. That's our teaching, right? That's going back to theology, what we just said a second ago. Reproof. Correction for instruction in righteousness. And it goes on saying so that we may be complete. So what we see is that scripture is very important, that it is God breathing out his instruction, his teaching, his correction, encouragement for our very life so that we may be complete. And so if scripture is what Jesus says it is here, that it's God's word, that it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit, then that means it must be our final authority in life. Scripture is God's word and our final authority in life. That means it is not your circumstances or your experiences. It's not your emotions. It's not what your dad said or what your mom said or what your pastor said. It's what does God's word say? That's another thing I say often is pastors aren't Bibles. You always check pastors based on what God's word says. Just be like the Bereans, right? You search the scriptures and see that it is so. And so we just hear this helpful reminder that we should always submit ourselves back to the authority of God. God's word reigns supreme. And Jesus, not only does he quote it here to challenge the religious leaders, but he also reminds us that it is guided and given by the Spirit. So we see that you can have accurate but incomplete theology. And then as we think about the scriptures, we see that the scriptures are spirit-given, which then leads to the main crux of now what Jesus is actually wanting us to gain. And what he tells us specifically is about his identity. Because we know he is the Christ. So he's not just talking about the Christ generically, but he's really wanting them to understand who he is. That's why he's asking this question. And as he quotes David here, where he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and what's really interesting about this, the first Lord there in Hebrew, because once again, he's quoting a Hebrew passage. The first Lord there is in all caps, L-O-R-D, every letter is caps. That's the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh. But in the Hebrew Bibles, they didn't want to speak God's name because they didn't want to profane it. They wanted to keep God's name holy, right? As we see in the Ten Commandments, right? They used to keep God's name holy. And so what we see here is that they would regularly write, instead of Yahweh, anytime they saw his covenant name, they would just write Adonai, which means Lord. So they would just say Adonai in replacement of Yahweh. So anytime they saw that, that's what they would say. And then it says, so they wrote Adonai said to my Adonai. And what's interesting is, so in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, this is what many of these people would have been reading regularly. If they read the Old Testament in Jesus' day, many of them would have read the Septuagint. And so they wouldn't have even seen the Yahweh there. They would have just seen Adonai to Adonai. And so what's interesting, or really it'd be Kyrios rather, Kyrios to Kyrios, because that's the Greek of Adonai. But it's just so you would, it makes it even more to where you see the same word there. And so it's like linking these two individuals to be like almost on the same level. Which is kind of crazy to think that David is saying you got Yahweh God, who is Lord, and you have this other one who, or and he's talking to his other Lord. Kind of really, really weird, interesting passage. And if these Jews would have read it back in the past before Jesus was there, they probably wouldn't have really known how to make sense of it. They're like, this is a very exalted, elevated person. And I think what Jesus is meant to do here is that he's showing us that the Christ, or that the Messiah, is truly God and truly man. And that's the point that I think that they were missing here, is that they were saying Messiah is David's son, but they weren't saying that he was David's Lord, that he was his Adonai, that he was divine, he was God himself. That's what I think we're seeing here, is that Jesus is wanting us to understand that Christ is David's divine descendant. And so I wanted to just spend some time on us thinking about and unpacking this, that Jesus truly is human and he truly is God. Jesus is truly human and he is truly God. And that David is not calling just a descendant Lord just to give him respect, but it's because he really viewed him to be higher than him. He understood that there was Yahweh and there was his Lord, and they were both above him. And so, well, I first want to just spend some time looking at his humanity. And some of you might be like, well, it doesn't seem like it's that hard to prove that Jesus was human. But what you'll actually find in church history is that this was actually the main heresy, or the first heresies that arose about Christ, was not denying his divinity, but it was actually wanting to deny his humanity, which is interesting. But you have the Docetists, and you have the Gnostics. Both of these groups would have denied the humanity of Christ. You have the Docetists that say he was like Superman, that he would pretend and dress up like Clark Kent, but really nothing could hurt him. Like he'd trip whenever he was around Lois Lane to pretend like he was kind of dorky, but really he was fine the whole time. That's what some of the Docetists would say, that Jesus just appeared to be a man, but he was really always God. And then you have the Gnostics, who they thought all material stuff, matter, was evil. And so, of course, the divine could never become material or human. And so they had to make up and deny the fact that he was really physical or human. And so I just want to just read for you a few different passages on this. So what you'll see is that in the Bible, we see Jesus is truly human because we see that he is born of a woman. He grows and matures. He experiences hunger and thirst. He suffers and dies, and then he rises bodily from the dead. So let's read some passages on this. The first one is Galatians 4, verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So that's a really helpful passage that lets us know God had a plan in the fullness of time, and God sent forth his Son, so reminding us he's divine, but he was born of a woman, so meaning humanity, so he has both of these natures, both divine and human, born under the law, that he actually submitted and subjected himself to the teachings of Moses, that he actually became a Jew. So he was a Jewish man born of a woman. Luke 2:52, we see, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men." So here we see how Jesus grows and matures, that it actually says that he increased in wisdom and stature. That means he actually didn't know some things. and he actually grew in his understanding of certain things, and he would have been taught by his mom and his dad and by the local rabbis of the day. He would have learned and been taught to read and to do all of these things that we were taught to do as children as we grow up. And he also grew in stature, that he wasn't born a full-grown man, he was born as a baby, and he grew in his stature. So we see, once again, physical birth, physical growth, and growing in wisdom. In Matthew 4:2, it says, "And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." So we know he was hungry. It doesn't make sense to fast if you never eat, because then your whole life is a fast. So we know Jesus actually ate, and there's numerous examples of Jesus eating. The Last Supper, Jesus is eating. And we know when he's on the cross, he says, "I thirst." That's one of the last seven sayings of Jesus, that "I thirst." So he was hungry. There was times he was thirsty. We also know there's times where he's sleeping, taking a nap. He even has a pillow on the boat at one point in a story. And so we see Jesus, he had all of these human experiences of hunger, thirst, being fatigued. In Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So we see that he actually succumbed to death. God can't die, so you must have a man who can die. So we see that he truly suffered and died. And then in Luke 24, verse 39, it says, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So this is the risen Christ speaking to them, and he literally says to them, "Feel. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Touch me. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost," as the Gnostics would later say. He physically rose from the dead. We must affirm that he bodily rose from the dead. It's not, you know, figurative. It's not some literary device. It's not metaphorical. He really rose from the dead physically. So all of these things are meant to point to the fact that Jesus really was human. He was born of a woman. He grew and matured. He experienced hunger, thirst, and fatigue. He suffered and died, and he rose bodily from the dead. Now on the other side, Jesus is truly God. Now there were heretics that went against this claim as well, and they tried to refute his divinity, and one of the notable ones would have been the Arians. So there was Arianism, which said that he was a created being, a lesser deity to God the Father. And so that was another claim, and so you see that at the Council of Nicaea, they were starting to go against the Arians and wanting to make it clear that that was a heretical view, to deny the divinity of Christ fully. And today we see that there are other groups that are kind of modern day Arians. We have Jehovah's Witnesses. We have Islam, we have LDS, the Mormons, we have progressive Christians, and we have the New Age people today. All of these groups are kind of like a different form of Arianism that we experience. And so it's important that we also can look at Scripture and say, does the Bible affirm Jesus' divinity? Well, once again, the passage we're in, he already is showing us that he does. Because David, as the king of Israel, is calling his descendant, his son, Lord. He's saying, "You're not my son, you are my Lord. You are the one that I praise and exalt." And so just in the passage alone, I think, is a great claim. And in fact, Psalm 110, verse 1, which is what Jesus is quoting in this passage, is one of the most quoted passages in all of the New Testament, which is really interesting, that this verse was really, really important for us to see who Jesus and his identity were. But throughout Scripture, we see that Jesus is called God. He has eternal existence. He forgives sins. He receives worship, he claims equality with the Father, and he is the one who upholds the universe. So we'll read these quickly. Isaiah 9:6, many of you probably know this. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor," I'm going to stop right here, "Mighty God." So this son will be called Mighty God. In the Hebrew, that is El Gabor. That is the exact term that is used for God Almighty. The one that is, they actually call God Almighty that very term in Isaiah the book. Like literally just previously in the context. So when it says that God is El Gabor, he's Almighty God. And then you say, and this son will also be called El Gabor, Mighty God. Really interesting. And of course we see that fulfilled in Jesus when he is born of a virgin. But John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So now you have this eternal Word that was with God, in relationship with God, but it also says that the Word was God. Not was a God, but was God. So now we see elements of the Trinity being here, that we have one God, one being who is God, and we have multiple persons in this Godhead, Father and Son here, or the Word in this context. And it says, all things were made through Him, that is through the Word, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So now it's saying that the eternal Word, who was with God, and is the creator of all things. And if you notice how close in the beginning was the Word in John 1 is to the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning God. And we know that in that story of Genesis, God creates everything. So what it's wanting to do is John is wanting to point you back to the very beginning of the Scriptures and say, this Word is that same creative agent. He is the one who created everything. So Jesus is being claimed as this individual who is called God. In John 20, verse 28, this is Thomas, when he sees Jesus risen, he says, my Lord and my God. So he uses the term Lord, like David does here, Kyrios, and my God, Theos. Typically used for the Father, but it is used for Jesus here. So in John 1, it says Theos, and John 20, it says Theos. And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, some are like, well, maybe it's saying our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But there's something called Sharpe's rule in Greek grammar. And it says that the way that this sentence is structured, it is universally the case that these two words must always be ascribed to that specific person. And now, I don't understand all of the grammar, but I can understand that at least the rule is in principle, and it's not debated, that that rule always connects the word God there to Jesus Christ. And so what we see once again, great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:8, we see, but the Son, he says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's Hebrews 1, where now God the Father speaks to his Son, and he says, your God, or your throne, O God. So literally, the Father calls the Son God, and then talks about his throne. So that's really interesting that now you have God the Father calling Jesus the Son in Scripture. And then, so those are just multiple passages that all claim that Jesus is called God, or the Son is called God. But then in John 8:58, we see how Jesus is eternally existent, because he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Abraham, we know, existed a long time before any of Jesus' contemporaries in that day. But Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the grammar, it sounds weird there, because if you were talking to someone, you wouldn't say it like that. You would say, you know, I existed before Abraham, or before Abraham, I was, or something like that. But he says, I am, and what he's saying there is ego I me in Greek, and that is literally calling or utilizing the covenant name Yahweh. And so now that, because that's what Yahweh means, it's I am. And so in Exodus 3, whenever Moses says, who do I say that you are that is sending me? And he says, I am sends you. That is my name forever. And so now when Jesus is saying that, he says, not only was I before Abraham, but I am. He's saying, I am the I am of Exodus 3. And so another powerful passage where Jesus is claiming to be eternally existent. Mark 2, verses 5 to 7. I won't read this one for time, but we worked through this and we saw that he was able to forgive the paralytic sins. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And they're saying, who can forgive sins but God? And that's the point. He can forgive sins because He's God. In Matthew 14:33, whenever he's in the boat and he calms the storm, it says that they worshiped him. You can only worship God. The Jews knew this. The Shema is what Jesus just talked about. Hear, Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. One God are you to worship. But he allowed people to worship him. So once again, pointing to the fact that he believed that he could be worshipped. In Revelation 5, you have this huge passage of worship to the Lamb, and you have all of these different creatures and beings that are worshipping him, and they say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So they, now we have the heavenly hosts are worshipping Jesus, and so he's receiving worship. John 5:18 says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they wanted to kill him because he was saying, I'm equal with the Father. Not that he is the Father, but he has equal status with the Father. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So now he is the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe, all things that have ever existed, and that would be humans and spiritual beings. And all of this matters. Why? Because this is the heart of the gospel. The fact that who Christ is, the Messiah, is truly God and truly man. And it is only because he is those two things that we can be saved. Only one who is God and man can reconcile God and sinners. Because if he's God, he can't die. If he doesn't have a human nature that can die, he can't be our substitution. He can't be our atoning sacrifice. So he has to be man to die. But if he's just a man, if he's not truly God, then he's not worthy enough to be our sacrifice and to die for our sins and to overcome sin and the law. And so therefore we see that Christ in his identity, what he's showing and teaching them here, is that him being truly God and truly man, being David's divine descendant, makes him the bridge of the infinite divide between God and humanity. Jesus is the only one that can bridge that gap and be our intercessor, be our mediator. And so that's why this all matters so much, is that when we understand and we look to the scriptures and we see what Jesus is asking them, is he's wanting us to understand why the gospel is so powerful. It's because God came down to the earth and died for us. And that is the only way that we could be saved, is that God became a man and died for our sins.